welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, every year on Resurrection Sunday, I need to decide whether the current text of our book series is applicable and appropriate to our holiday, which is culturally known as Easter. Of course, Good Friday served as day one, the day that God's Son was crucified on the cross for our sins, and Sunday morning constitutes the third day when Jesus conquered death by rising from the grave. These events, Christ's death on Friday and resurrection on Sunday, they are inseparable events, as we'll find when commemorating the Lord's Supper in just a little bit later. The Apostle Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death until he comes." So we must persistently proclaim Christ's death for sins until he comes, and not only good news of his resurrection on Easter Sunday. You know, proclaiming only his resurrection, that would circumvent the entire point as to why Jesus' body was in the grave in the first place. The good news is not merely that Jesus rose, but also that he suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. And through sincerely believing this, you too can be forgiven of your sins so that you too can rise from the dead, just as Jesus surely did. There is no offer of eternal life on Resurrection Sunday without recognizing and accepting the severe penalty our sin demands and the steep price which Jesus paid for all true believers at the cross. Last year at Easter, we had just finished our study through the book of Acts, so I decided to preach a purely topical message from Daniel chapter 9. But this year, in Zechariah chapter 5, and verses 1 through 4, I believe they do definitely support our current theme today of Good Friday and Easter, because they focus upon God's law. You say, well, how does that fit? Well, Christians know that Jesus died on the cross while bearing the curse of the law, as stated in Galatians chapter 3. What this means is that the penalty we deserve, what we earn by breaking God's law, is the curse of death. We all sin, and all sinners, as sinners, we do not keep God's law, and for these reasons, humans can never merit, we can never earn heaven. Rather, our habitual failure to keep God's law, to obey the law, it convicts us. Friends, do not rely upon keeping the Ten Commandments to earn your way to heaven, for man proves only that we repeatedly fail to keep God's commandments. We violate them, and therefore man is under a curse. Therefore, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13 says that all who rely on the works of the law, you're under a curse. That means is if you think that by keeping the commandments you can merit yourself all the way to heaven, you're just under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So to stand guiltless before God through keeping the law, you must never fail once to keep God's law. Friends, that does not describe any of us. You know, once we sin, we are deemed guilty and violators of the law. Therefore, all mankind is subject to the penalty of the law, which is a curse of death. In other words, in reward for our lifetime of sin, what we earn and what we deserve is death, for Scripture says the wages of sin is death. What we all desperately need, therefore, is eternal life. And for someone who has never sinned, even once, we need someone to take our place and suffer for us and die on our behalf. That sinless person is God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And through trusting in Him by faith, Scripture says, it assures us that Jesus will save you. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you commit yourself to the law, you better do it perfectly. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus took the curse of death upon himself at the cross, and the law does not acquit us of sin. The law only convicts us of sin. Therefore, what the lawyer who tested Jesus in Luke chapter 10, this is printed in your bulletin today as our memory verse for the week, what that lawyer failed to understand is this. God's law and the summary of God's law as it is contained in the Ten Commandments, they are not good news. Why? Because the law convicts you as a law breaker. It's like a speed limit sign by the highway. Why is it posted there? So that you know that you broke it. That's why it's there. The principle is similar with the Ten Commandments. They are there to let you know that you have broken God's law. Because in actuality, you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your might, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And in reality, you don't love your neighbor as yourself. This is why Jesus answers the lawyer, kind of tongue in cheek. Yeah, you have answered correctly. Just do these two little things, and you shall live. Love God perfectly, and love your neighbor perfectly. Who's up for it? No man has ever loved God with his whole heart, and his neighbor as himself, except for one. A sinless man who died bearing our curse on the cross. It's the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. The law, as summarized and posted through the Ten Commandments, it reveals a perfect standard that is unattainable by sinful man. Now, this does not suggest that Christians just abandon the law and neglect to obey it at all. That is a lie that is called antinomianism, and it is preached by many false teachers in our day. Rather than disregarding the law, the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts, who grants us faith, who indwells us and empowers us by the Holy Spirit, He, The Spirit of truth supplies us with a sincere desire and a generous capacity to love God and neighbor. But this spiritual capacity to sincerely love God and sincerely love neighbor only comes after you have trusted in Christ. Only the Spirit can make you a truly selfless being. Prior to trusting in Christ, you know, you and I, let's be honest, we exceedingly loved ourselves. We loved our reflection in the mirror. We were our own biggest fan. That's why posting pictures of yourself online is so popular. People just love themselves. They want to parade themselves. They're their own biggest fan. We disregard God. We pick and choose His laws before faith in Christ. We use it like a cafeteria. Well, I like a little bit of that because I don't have a problem breaking that commandment. But that other one over there, I kind of disregard that. And we pick and choose what we think is righteous. And thereby, the people who we dislike, we say, they're just bad. They break God's law. We look at ourselves and we think, oh, I'm so good. Before Christ saved me, I used the name of Jesus recklessly as an expletive. That revealed I don't truly love God. His name is holy to me now. Prior to salvation, I would lie to my neighbor if doing so offered some kind of advantage to me because I did not love my neighbor as myself. Today, due to a new heart given me by Jesus, I find it very difficult now, by the grace of God, to intentionally lie, cheat, covet, or steal from my neighbor. There's no joy in attempting to do such things. And every true Christian is, by the Holy Spirit, bestowed with a divine capacity and a desire to love God and a desire to love neighbor. There is a yearning to keep His law within us and to please our Savior. And because we know that God hates sin, we hate sin. And God's indwelling Spirit grieves us when we fail to obey God's commands. We fall under conviction. In other words, though Christians still sin at times, we now have the same mind as Christ. We think like Him. We enjoy what He enjoys. We know the law is good because keeping the Ten Commandments, which were given at Mount Sinai, they keep us from screwing up. They keep us from cursing our own lives. Thou shalt not steal. It'll keep you out of jail. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That might preserve your life. Thou shalt not murder. Again, it'll keep you out of jail. Thou shalt not bear false testimony and lie to your neighbor. They'll preserve your friends. Honor your father and your mother. Again, that'll preserve your life. Don't blaspheme. The law is good when it is used lawfully. It builds up, it preserves, it restores civilizations. The law convicted me of my guilt so that I would seek reconciliation to God. I found that in the cross and through the blood of Christ. And this is exactly what Galatians 3:24 promises when the Apostle Paul writes, The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law instructs us, it teaches us, it's a tutor of how we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet the law, like a speed limit sign, it has to be displayed. It must be clearly posted. This is essential so that man can see how he blows it with God. And so that the Spirit of God can fully convict him or her and thereby redirect us to pursue a godly resolution for sin. And that one and only solution is Jesus. That's it. That's the only solution in the world. But imagine, you're driving out on a highway and an open road, and you see no speed limit signs posted, and your speedometer is broken. What do you do? What do you do? Well, you just press down on the accelerator to achieve a speed that you think you can handle, that you're comfortable with. It's relative. Some people feel a little better going faster than others. But what if someone faster bears down on you from behind? And then they speed around you and quickly begin to leave you in the dust. Well, you figure, well, they must be from around here. They must know this road. They know what they're doing. So I guess I can speed up more too. But you still have no idea how fast you're going, or what the speed limit is, or what the penalty is going to be when Smokey finally catches up with you. Am I right? Driving blind, it's kind of what it was like for the Gentile nations before God's law was posted for them. They were surely already breaking God's law, but they didn't explicitly know it. Prior to the day of Pentecost, which is when the Spirit was first poured out 50 days after Christ was raised. Prior to the day of Pentecost, the Gentile nations, they were driving fast and on a winding road in spiritual darkness. You know, they could sense there was some danger. They had a conscience. They could sense there was some danger, but they knew no limits, and they didn't fully understand the steep fine that they would have to pay. Laws weren't posted, so they had no clear warning signs. They didn't fully understand the cliff or sharp curve that was ahead. They just kept speeding off the cliff and crashing. Because nothing, no speed limit signs and no schedule of fines were posted. The tiny little nation of Israel, they were treated differently by God under the old covenant. They were given God's law at Mount Sinai. And his laws were summarized on two stone tablets with 10 commandments posted. If you stayed up late, you got to see this on ABC last night. And it is widely presumed that the first four commands were etched on the one tablet. This is how you love God. And the other six commands were etched on the second tablet. This is how you love your neighbor. And for 1,500 years before Christ was born, these 10 commandments provided God's people in Israel with a condensed summary of every divine principle that the law applied. This is the reason why, when the lawyer asked Jesus in Luke 10, verses 25 to 28, "Teacher, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the man answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." To a different man, often described as the rich young ruler, he asked Jesus the same question in a different context in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. He said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But then Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." So from these passages, we see how Israel knew. They had known for centuries the principles of loving God and neighbor from the essence of the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's law. Unlike the Gentile nations, Israel had all the speed limit signs clearly posted. But please also know and realize, the priests did not read to Israel from these two stone tablets. They were stored in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and they were kind of heavy. Instead, all of the commandments of the law were written on the scrolls that had names like Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. Earlier, I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it explained how parents were to teach these commands of the law diligently to their children. And there we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8, that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And this was so that they could do the works of the law and obey once Israel took possession of the promised land. This is what "bind them in your hand" implies. Bind them on your hand. Do the works of the law with your hand. Have it in your hand, the works, all the time. Bind them to your hand. And by doing so, your works act kind of like a sign. They're like a reminder. Like the speeding sign by the road, your works remind you that you should never forget to repeat them. Good works with your hands served as signs to everybody. And it kept them at the forefronts of their minds. Very important. The lesson Deuteronomy prescribes is to teach the law diligently to your children so that God's law remains at the front of their minds, so that they continually ruminate upon them and perform the works of the law with their hands. So the binding of the law to your forehead and hand, friends, was metaphorical. Deuteronomy did not ever prescribe writing the law in tiny little letters to place it in a tiny little pouch and then literally strap it to your forehead and hand as Orthodox Jews still do today. You see the box on his forehead and the box in his arm that's strapped all the way down to his hand? These are phylacteries. They draw attention to self. Jesus condemned them, by the way. Friends, all due respect, this is ridiculous. And it displays the type of error that man can fall into when he applies a metaphor too literally. Instead, the intended principle is keep the law at the front of your minds, of your thoughts, thereby causing you to be performing the works of the law bound in your hand. That's the principle. But at least Israel had the law, so that one could acknowledge that they broke it. At least it was possible for them to know they had broken God's law, and perhaps to repent and seek forgiveness, which is the purpose of the law. It's a tutor. The Gentile nations possessed no such law and had no signposts warning them how they were all speeding headlong into Dead Man's Curve. The Gentiles were speeding. They were driving through darkness. The Gentile world was a very dark place during this period of Zechariah. Yet, to proactively warn God's people is what the law was designed to do. And to do that, the law was proactively read to the people. But not read from a tiny little leather pouch, nor from two stone tablets, but from the scroll of the law. And when doing so, the priests would typically read God's law to the people while sitting under a covered patio at the temple called Solomon's Porch. It's also referred to as Solomon's Portico. And Solomon's Porch was very large, according to 1 Kings chapter 6. It measured 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits in width. And it was typically here at the portico, at the temple of God in Jerusalem, where people came to see and to read and to hear the law read. Again, this place was 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits in width, where the law was read. And now I finally believe that we are ready for today's text. That was a long introduction. And it comes from the first four verses of Zechariah chapter 5. Remember from 3 weeks ago that Zechariah chapter 4 promised a third and a final temple built by the Spirit that will be inclusive of all nations on earth, no longer just Israel, but all the nations. And Christ's church is this spiritual temple that today spans the whole earth. The light of the gospel, we learned, must be sent to all the nations. But what else? What else must precede the gospel as the Spirit begins to convict these Gentile nations of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that they will flee to Christ? What else needs to go out? You'd say, well, God's law needs to be seen in all the nations. So in this sixth vision of Zechariah in chapter 5, Zechariah sees the scroll of the law and it sprouts wings. And in fact, the law now spreads its wings to fly across the whole face of the earth. And the reading of the law will reveal to all the nations that they are under God's curse that threatens to utterly consume everything in their home. The Gentiles won't be driving blind any longer once the Christ comes, according to Zechariah chapter 5. As I read it, I'll put it on the screen for you today. Notice at the close of chapter 4, the last words of chapter 4, what does it say? It says that he is the Lord of the whole earth. Remember, not just Israel anymore, the whole earth. And in Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4, Zechariah says, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And the angel said to me, 'What do you see?' And Zechariah answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width, 10 cubits. Notice how the reading of the law, which used to predominantly happen at Solomon's portico, it now has taken flight. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole earth. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. But I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones.'" Here's the meaning behind the vision. When the Christ comes, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is going to begin building a new spiritual temple for Jesus that spans the whole earth. Yet God will first send the law across the face of the earth as a tutor to convict of sins so as to draw the elect of the nations to Christ. Zechariah sees that during the church age, the law will take flight across the earth. The Gentiles will now also be told about the curse of the law as they will hear the law read to them. And the law is likened to a huge flying billboard. It warns the people, no longer just people in Israel, but people everywhere, that there is danger ahead. You better stop speeding so fast. And the writing on the two sides of the scroll, it appears symbolically to mimic the two stone tablets of the law. You know, one's relationship with God and the other side, the relationship with neighbor. And by the writing on the one side, we're told he or she who steals from a neighbor, that breaks the eighth commandment, is warned that they will be convicted under the law and purged from God's presence. The word purged there, purged away, means to be banished from. And by the writing on the other side of the scroll, the world is warned to not swear false oaths using God's name. That breaks the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Are you feeling convicted yet? Give me just a little more time. And you ask, yeah, but how does the law take flight? How does it take its wings? Because clearly a giant scroll that spawns wings is symbolic. The image of flight suggests that the law, like a bird, will eventually reach every corner of the earth, from its highest peaks to the most remote islands. And with perhaps a few small exceptions, soon to be reached by either missionaries or by radio or by television, the law essentially has today reached every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. And the law has revealed to men everywhere that we live under its curse. How do the law and the Ten Commandments reach everywhere on earth? through the church. Missionaries and evangelists are sent out to the nations. They teach the Ten Commandments to explain how we all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of loving God with our whole hearts, and none of us have really loved our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Friends, biblically, that is how you do evangelism. If you don't believe me, just ask Ray Comfort. That great evangelist rightly insists that we must give people the law first to prick their consciences, and if the Holy Spirit is convicting their hearts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, God will make them hungry for forgiveness and for the gospel which we preach. As some refer to this as the bad news, good news evangelism. Give them the bad news, then give them the good news. Ray Comfort suggests, and I mostly agree, that if they express no remorse, no conviction over their sins when they hear the law read, you know, don't even bother casting your pearls before the swine. That they're just not ready yet to receive the love of God that is offered through His Son Jesus Christ at the cross. The curse of God's law demands death by hanging on a tree. And the fact that we all fall short must be preached first. There is no use declaring to people that Christ's grave is empty if you provide no concrete explanation as to why our Lord was buried in the first place. Scripture offers no promise of your going to heaven simply because you believe there is an empty grave. Yet sadly, this is the deficient gospel that is offered by many preachers today. People are very often told on Easter morning that the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen indeed, and if you will simply believe this, His resurrection, you too will have eternal life, they say. And the gospel has been diminished to simply believing Jesus rose from the dead on a third day. And that's all. And people are often rushed into the waters of baptism without ever hearing much of anything else explained. Some of you are old enough to remember how until just a few decades ago, most churches used to have at least two worship gatherings during this Holy Week leading up to Easter Sunday. Typically, the first was held either on Thursday evening or Friday, Good Friday. And on Good Friday, it was just broadly agreed, we'll preach about the gruesome crucifixion of Christ and how His body was crushed and how His blood was spilled for the sins of the world for the believers on the cross. I'm old enough to remember this two-service arrangement. Thursday or Friday and Sunday morning. And on Friday, they determined, we'll preach the law. We'll hit them hard. We'll remind everyone how we all sin and fall short of the perfect righteousness required by the law and how we all remain under the law's curse unless we repent and humbly concede and recognize, Galatians 3, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we can focus upon the gloom and doom and the bloody cross on Friday, and then this will free us up to lighten the mood on Easter morn. Sunday will focus on the joy of Christ's resurrection. We'll urge everyone to wear flowery bonnets and spring dresses And Easter Sunday will be a day reserved only for celebration. Just celebration. And we will preach, what we'll preach is positivity of an empty tomb. We'll offer our best evidence and our best arguments for the empty tomb. We'll urge people to believe that Christ is truly raised. And he is. And I like flowery bonnets and spring dresses. All right? That's all fine. But you probably know what eventually happened over time. People stopped attending Good Friday services. The bloody cross was too convicting. People lost interest in hearing about the law. They abandoned the warning signs. Many dismantled the monuments that once stood prominently in the town square and read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I am the Lord your God, and you will have no other gods besides me." People no longer wanted to be reminded publicly that they'd broken God's law. Some began saying, "We shouldn't even preach that law. That dusty old law. That was for Israel. That's not for us." And many false preachers clipped the law of its wings on that day. So many parents stopped diligently teaching the law to their children. Is it now any surprise in our lawless and perverse society that so few keep God's law at the front of their minds, and even fewer have the works of the law bound to their hands? In a rebellious society where people no longer bind the law to the frontals of their minds, do you know what Satan does? Satan makes this counter offer. And he says, "I'll give you some ideas to keep at the front of your minds. And I've got some things that will keep you busy with your hands." And like he did to our Lord Jesus, when Satan took him upon a high mountain to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, Satan says, "This is all under my control. I can give you the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. I can give it all to you," Satan says, "if you will fall down and worship me." What did Jesus say? "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only."